installment in our series in Ecclesiastes. We'll have a summary sort of overview next week of what we have learned, kind of looking back over the lay of the land and thinking about what the preacher, Koheleth, has had to say to us. But today we want to look at the second part of what I'm calling the end of the matter, where the preacher comes to his solution to the dilemmas or the dilemma that he's presented in the book of Ecclesiastes. So, and we're calling this second the second part, Words of Delight, because the focus, if you haven't already noticed, in the theme of our service today, will be on God's Word. We want to read this section. It's chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And once again, as always, I'll urge you to listen and listen intently, because this isn't simply the word of a man, but it is the very word of God. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. This week I was driving around, as I was driving in the car, and I was listening to Bot Radio Network, and I was listening to R.C. Sproul and Renewing Your Mind, and he was they're doing a series on apologetics now, defending the faith, and Dr. Sproul was talking about, at one point, what he saw as the two most crucial things to establish with whomever you are speaking regarding the faith. What are the two most crucial things to establish with that person as you're defending the faith? And I was reminded, I was struck by the fact that those two things are the very things that the preacher mentions here at the end of Ecclesiastes as the end of the matter, the most important things that mankind can consider as we are contemplating our lives and the depressing nature of them apart from reference to God. And those two things are, you know, we talked last week about the existence of God and acknowledging God. So the existence of God, he said that's fundamental to establish, that there is a God. Of course, we know the writer of the Hebrews says that the one who approaches God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so, existence of God, we talked about that last week, and the preacher acknowledged that's part of it. Life is meaningless apart from reference to God. And so we must acknowledge God to make everything else in our lives meaningful. And that's one of the fundamental lessons of Ecclesiastes. But then he said also, second, very close to that, following very close on that, and we could debate the order perhaps with Dr. Sproul, But he said the second is to reestablish the trustworthiness or the reliability of the Word of God, that the Bible is God's Word. Because once you establish that, the rest of the apologetics task is fairly simple. All we need to do is look and see what has God said about this or that about which we're debating. So it's the Bible, the nature of the Scriptures. And it's interesting that that's what the preacher turns to here at the end of Ecclesiastes, the very end. This passage is fundamentally, if you look at it closely, about God's Word. It's about God's Word as God's Word and what God's Word does for us. So we're going to ask the same question we did last week, this being part two of the end of the matter. How then do we live, we say then, in light of everything that we've seen in Ecclesiastes, how do we then do we live a wise, enlightened life? And the answer to that, the short answer to that, is we need to pay attention to God's Word. We need God's Word. But as always, we want to see three things about that. What does it mean to interact properly with God's Word? I was also struck by the fact that we talk in Reformed theology about the characteristics of God's Word, fundamental characteristics, and being on a theological examining committee, I frequently, sort of tutor people who are going through that process to say, you can easily remember this. You just by a little, by either the word span or the word scan, span or scan, depending on how you do one of them. These characteristics are, we need to remember the sufficiency of Scripture, that's S, the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture, that's P or C, the authority of Scripture, and the necessity of Scripture. And so that's a way maybe of remembering the outline. We're going to talk about three of those four today, and they form our outline. So in the first place, we must believe in the necessity of God's Word, the necessity of God's Word. And you see this really in verses 9 through 11. One of the things you can notice here about what the preacher says, he starts out by saying, by talking about himself and his ministry to the people. And he says, besides being wise, the preacher taught the people knowledge. In other words, he's saying that, and this may be sort of a postscript that was added by a later editor, who of course would be inspired as well. But this may have been the preacher's standing back and commenting on what he's been doing. Either way, it's a commentary on the preacher's ministry to the people. He didn't just keep this stuff to himself. The whole purpose of his being wise was to bless God's people. And he did so by collecting his wisdom, writing it down so that it would be there for posterity. It would be there for people to reference, for people to look at. Now, it's interesting. Let's go ahead and point out that here he points out that this is Scripture and how this is inspired Scripture, because you look at verse 11. Now, these collected sayings that he's talking about, they're not just any collected sayings of any wise people. They are inspired Scripture. How do we know that? Because he says they're given by one shepherd. And the one shepherd that he's talking about there, and most translations acknowledge this because they capitalize the word shepherd, they know that he's talking about God. That if it's true wisdom, it's given by God. But it's really interesting, and this is a little bit of a side road, but I want to point out to you the nature of the Scriptures is not just that God gave these Scriptures and sort of like dictation and I remember a picture in one of my the first Bible I ever got, and it was a picture of Paul in prison, and he's got a pen in his hand, and he's writing on a scroll, and he's sort of looking up. It's like he's waiting for the next word so he can write it down, and that's often how we kind of think of the process of inspiration. But really, the orthodox teaching about inspiration is that not just that God dictated everything word for word so that the Bible's written sort of in Holy Ghost Hebrew and Holy Ghost Greek, but if you notice from book to book, if you know anything about the original languages, there are different styles, there are different ways of approaching things, there are different sort of thought forms. And those reflect the differences in the authorship. And so when God inspired the Bible, and when God inspired men to write words of wisdom, He did so using providentially their backgrounds, their talents, who He created them to be as individuals, their histories. Everything in their lives was calculated so that they would write when they wrote, and it involved their study and their compiling records and their thinking and all of these things, their deliberations. But God was superintending all of that providentially so that what they wrote was exactly what He intended to write and what the Holy Spirit intended for them to write. That's the doctrine of inspiration. So it's like the incarnation of Christ. Christ being the Word, Christ is both God and man. There's a divine and a human nature together in one person in Christ. And the same is true in the written Word. There's a divine element so that it is really the Word of God, but that involved a human process and it involved the human writer. And God used that human writer. And you see this described here in verse 9. The preacher taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. That's how we get the Word of God. But what I want to emphasize here is why the Word of God is necessary. And there are four things that he mentions here under a couple of different categories. First, we want to think about the preacher's intentions that he talks about. What was he trying to do? Well, verse 10 tells us that the preacher sought to find words of delight. And we don't have to say much about this because this follows on the theme that we've already seen in Ecclesiastes. But you read Ecclesiastes, I'll repeat it again. You read Ecclesiastes, if you're not really carefully looking, because these are few and far between, the bright spots are few and far between, it seems very depressing, meaningless, all is meaningless, all is vanity. And he's talking about life under the sun. There really is no delight in things under the sun. There may be a temporary delight, but if we really have our eyes open, if we really face life under the sun, that is, life apart from reference to God, it's very depressing for various reasons. We won't go into all the reasons again today. And so, what do we need? We need some kind of transcendent word that comes from beyond the sun, from outside our experience, that gives us the ability to interpret it in a way that doesn't lead to depression, but gives us hope. And even gives us the capacity for joy. And that is God's Word. What God's Word, as we've seen before, does is it gives us a word of interpretation that comes not from within our experience, not from within this world, because then it wouldn't be necessarily reliable. It wouldn't be comprehensive. We couldn't be sure that it was right. But because it comes from God, that is what enables us, that interpretation, that understanding of everything, that framework, that worldview is what enables us to delight in this life without fear, to delight in things because they come from God as His blessings, to delight in what is delightful. And so it's God's Word that enables us to live blessed lives. and consciously to understand the blessing of God, even in spite of trials and difficulties and in spite of our circumstances. And so it's God's Word that becomes words of delight to us. And that's one of the reasons why God's Word is so necessary, because it's the only thing really that can do this. And the preacher uses another phrase here. He says, uprightly he wrote words of truth. Words of truth. Now, we need to go beyond just saying that the Word of God is true. It is. But it's not just, he's not just saying the Word of God is true. We need that truth. And the reason we need that truth so desperately is because we are so prone to follow what is false. We are prone to self-deception, and we are prone to being deceived because of our sin. The Bible teaches again that we are sinners from birth. We have a sinful nature. And one of the characteristics of that sinful nature is that it is not inclined toward God, but it is inclined toward things that lead away from God. And those things are false. They are deceptions. Another way to say this is that we prefer to believe certain things that make us feel comfortable in our sin. And we're prone to self-deception. We're prone to the deception of Satan. I remember when I was in seminary, there was a young lady that was a seminary student, and she was a bit of a maverick. And I remember talking about this with their. I was friends with some married couples who lived on campus, and I remember sitting there and listening to them talk, and they were talking about this one young lady, and she had purchased a new dress. And she wanted affirmation for this new dress. She wanted, you know, she would ask, "What do you think of my new dress?" And the dress was horrible. At least they thought it was. I mean, it was loud. It was kind of inappropriate. It wasn't flattering to her, and it really looked bad. And they would talk about it, but the interesting thing was, no one would say anything to her. And when she would ask them, they would say, "Oh yeah, it looks great." Yeah. You've been in situations like that before, right? But the problem was that when she wore this dress, it was so bad that everybody was kind of gritting their teeth and just kind of shuddering because it was embarrassing. But nobody would tell her. And so she was suffering because, and she didn't even realize it, she was suffering every time she'd wear this dress. And finally, there was one young wife who decided she just couldn't take this anymore. She had to tell her, and she went to her and told her. And she wasn't sure what the reaction would be. Because often the reaction to such thing is, "Well, I don't like what you're saying to me, and so you're not my friend anymore." And she was afraid of that. When she told her this young woman said, "Thank you so much. Thank you so much for telling me this. Because I was afraid that was the case, but I didn't know, and I like it, but, you know, I don't want to be embarrassed." And she was so grateful. Now, that's not always the reaction when we tell people the truth. But here's the thing. God always tells us the truth. And we don't always like the truth. We don't always like to hear the truth. In fact, what the Scriptures say, that in the last days, and we're in the last days, I don't mean Christ is going to come back tomorrow. The last days, I believe, is the period between the first and second comings of Christ. So that's a pretty broad time. But what the Scriptures tell us is that in the last days, people will not put up with sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own sinful desires, they will gather around them people who say, who teach what their itching ears want to hear. And that's really, if we're honest, There is a seed of that in all of us. We like what we like to hear. Why is God's Word necessary? Because whether it affirms us, praises us, or whether it convicts us, God always tells us what we need to hear. And He tells us the truth. And that's what we need. We can gather around us people who will affirm us. We can set ourselves in an echo chamber where all we hear is our own opinions repeated back to us so that we feel good about ourselves. But God's Word is the one sure place to which we can always go to hear what's really true, no matter what our reaction will be. And that's why we need it so desperately. But then the preacher turns to, and he gives us a couple of analogies here. And in verse 11, he says that the words of the wise are like a couple of things. He says first that they're like goads. Like goads. Now, what's a goad? Jesus said to Paul, when he met him on the Damascus Road, "Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." A goad is a pointed stick that was used to drive cattle or other livestock. If you wanted them to go in a certain direction, you just hit them with that and it'd move them in this direction. We're goaded. You know, people say we're goaded. Well, the Word of God is like the words of the wise are like goads. How are they like goads? One of the most interesting passages in Scripture to me is the psalm that where God is pleading with us as His people, and He's saying that He wants us to come to Him. Because that's what's best for us, is to come to Him, not flee from Him, not avoid Him, but come to Him. And He's saying, don't be like the brute beast that you have to tame with bit and bridle. Because that's what we tend to be, like brute beasts that have to be driven. He said, but understand, act like a human being, act like someone who can think and know what's good and consider what's right and act on that. But often we need goads. We need things to prompt us. We need things to remind us of the truth. This is why you can't just read through the Bible one time and, okay, I've read it, so I know God's Word. Don't ever need to look at it again. No, we need constant prodding with the truth. And really, that's what wise sayings are. They're God's law as it applies to specific situations that prod us in certain situations to do what's faithful to God, what's faithful to His covenant. That's what Proverbs are. Snapshots of covenantally faithful life. And they goad us. And I remember a very prominent example of this in my own life. Now, my grandmother was a very unique person, and she was a very interesting person. And she was full of wisdom. And she had proverbs, her own little proverbs that she would repeat over and over. One of them was, and she would constantly say this, every Sunday lunch, you know, we'd hear at least five or six of these proverbs. And I remember they were embedded in my memory because she would say them over and over. And at various times when she would be talking to us, now children, remember, and when she said that, you knew a proverb was coming. And one of them was, everything has a home, you know, because she everything has a place it's supposed to be, you know. That was one. And one of them was this, and this is a true proverb, because it's not absolutely true in every situation, and you'll know what I'm talking about when I say it. She said, you can do anything you want to do, and she, in her southern voice, you can do anything you want to do bad enough. And she would say that to us from the time we were just knee-high to a duck to the time we were grown. You can do anything you want to do bad enough. Now, that wasn't literally true. I couldn't fly like a bird because I wanted to. And there were things I couldn't, I could never be an NFL football player no matter how badly I wanted to be. But I remember one of my dreams was, and a lot of y'all know, I played in a drum and bugle corps. When I was first starting to play drums, I would look at these people playing in these groups, and I would say, "Man, I would love to do that someday, but I'm just not. I'll never be good enough to do that." And I remember thinking about that and how badly I wanted to do that as I got older, and I remembered my grandmother's proverb: "You can do anything you want to do bad enough. If you want to do that badly enough, you'll work hard enough to be able to do it." And so I began to work hard. And I began to practice. And I read everything I could about how to play drums. And eventually I achieved that goal. And I had one of the best years of my life doing that. But what drove me to do that was that constant, there was that proverb that was from my grandmother. It was echoing in my brain. You can do it. You can do it. If you want to do it badly enough, you can do it. It drove me to achieve in that way. We need that from God's Word. Because when you are struggling with that sin that you can't seem to put to death, and it seems that this is who I am and I'll never be any different, you remember God's Word that says, sin shall not be your master. For you are not under law but under grace. And that God is at work. God is at work in you, both to will and to do according to His good purpose. And countless other words that come to you and say, this is how you should look at yourself. Not this way. It's this way. This is the truth. And it goads us on to what God tells us we should be and what He tells us we should do. Then He says, and we don't need to comment on this much either, but He says, the words of the wise are like nails firmly fixed. These collected sayings. Like nails firmly fixed. What is that? Well, what does a nail do? You think of, you know, when my father was building this treehouse with my son, or with my brother, I was thinking, this thing is all, it was massive, it was, you know, a lot of wood, and it just kind of flashed in my head, this whole thing's held together with nails. You know, these nails are driven into the wood, and that's what's holding it together, is these nails. If it didn't have the nails, the whole thing would just be a bunch of boards that flew apart. The words of the wise are like nails firmly fixed. Why? Because God's Word holds our lives together. That's what enables our lives to be cohesive. That's what keeps us together as people. It's God's Word. And if we're not relying on God's Word, our lives, what happens? Well, we begin to fall apart. You know, there's so many examples of this. I don't even feel like I need to give them, but you know, in the news right now is the shootings in Chicago. And there are lots of comments about why is this, why is this state, has this state of affairs developed? Where, you know, you have just mass shootings and people dying in this community. Why, how does that happen? And I would say, you don't really have to look any further than people living in a way that has ignored God's Word. The family's broken down. Why is the family broken down? Because there's rampant promiscuity. Today people scoff at the notion that you should wait until marriage to have sex or even to have children. But what happens when you have children out of wedlock? Statistically speaking, the studies are in. There's no doubt about it. It's the surest guarantee that there you will have poverty. Everything breaks down when we ignore God's Word. Everything. And when we pay attention to God's Word, things hang together. And so there's an emphasis on this because a lot of the passage is on this, but we have to remember and we have to believe in the necessity of God's Word. But then secondly, very quickly, I want you to see this, that we have to depend upon the sufficiency of God's Word. The sufficiency of God's Word. Now, you see this in verse 12. And verse 12 emphasizes this. And he says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these." What? Beyond these what? These wise sayings that have come from one shepherd. So he's talking about beyond the inspired Word of God. Now, we have to be careful with this because there are people who would say, all I have to do is read the Bible. And of course, the Bible is not a textbook on everything. And so this is wisdom. It's not an absolute statement meant to be understood as true in every circumstance and in every sense. Doesn't mean we don't need science textbooks. Doesn't mean we don't need other things, other books that teach us about other areas of knowledge. But in order to understand the fundamental realities of life, that's what he's talking about. Beware of anything beyond these. And beside that, he's talking about beware of anything beyond these that comments on the same things. Now, most of y'all know that two of my siblings are doctors. And my older sister, is really the best doctor I've ever known. With apologies to Robin, she's probably the second best I've ever known. But she's very, very, very competent. And doctors, you know, are kind of funny. Some are funny about second opinions, because if you get a second opinion, some doctors are insulted. My sister Barbara was never insulted. She said, "Hey, that's your right. Get a second opinion." But here's the thing about second opinions. When there's no doubt about the diagnosis, when it's really something that's very straightforward, and it's urgent, it requires urgent action. Sometimes a second opinion can cost you your life. I remember one story about someone who was diagnosed with somewhat advanced liver cancer. And the person just, they were in denial. And of course, you know, we know the Kubler-Ross study, the first thing when we hear bad news, the tendency is the first stage is denial. And they were in denial. They said, "I want a second opinion." And so they went to, got an appointment with at Mayo Clinic to get a second opinion. And by the time they got that opinion, and the diagnosis was confirmed, it was too late. They couldn't do anything about the cancer. The cancer had advanced. And the person died because of that. But second opinions, you know, can be valuable. But when it comes to God's Word, there is no valid second opinion. And the problem with our age is that we tend to seek second opinions. God's revelation, God's Word, is complete as it is. We don't need it. It contains everything we need for life and godliness, our confession says. We don't need anything else, and we certainly don't need to read other philosophies or other worldviews and compare them so that we become the arbiters of truth and we decide whether God's Word is true or not. That is foolishness. And that's why the preacher says here, beware of anything beyond these. It's not that nobody else can have an opinion, but it is that once God has spoken on these things, that's what we need, that's what's essential, that's what we should follow. It's complete because these things are given by one shepherd, by God Himself. And that's why we need to consider the futility, as the preacher has mentioned several times. He's bringing us back to what he said already, the futility of human speculation. Again, there are lots of human ideas about things. In fact, the history of philosophy is this. This is what the task of philosophy has been. Different philosophers come and they say, I have discovered what the organizing principle to understand life is, and here's what it is. And they all have a different answer. But nobody has been able to come up with the 20th century with an answer to the 20th century point, the 20th century objection, and that is, how do you know? How do you know? And there really hasn't ever been any answer to that. This is this philosopher's idea. This is this philosopher's idea. How do you know that he's right? Well, how do we know the Bible's true? The answer to that is because there is one who affirmed that both Old Testament looking backward and New Testament looking forward are God's Word, and that's Jesus Christ. How do I know that what he said was true? Because he rose from the dead. And that is the absolute historical verification that he was God, that he came from God, and that what he said was true, and that his view of this is true. And so all we really need in this sense for life and godliness, for our view of the world, for our basic way of understanding ourselves and our purpose and who God is the Scriptures. And we need to depend upon the Scriptures for that reason. But then finally, we need to see this, that we must submit to the authority of the Word of God. We must submit to the authority of the Word of God. In verses 13 and 14, and he says, here's where the title of the last two sermons comes from, the end of the matter. The end of the matter is this. It has two parts. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of God, of man. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, what does it mean to fear God? You might think, okay, again, here, we're acknowledging God, okay? And we've already seen the importance of acknowledging God. Everything becomes meaningful when we acknowledge God. But that's not all that's involved in fearing God. And we might think that he would have said, acknowledge God. Or if we're thinking about the summary of the law, we might think he should have said, love God. Love God and keep his commandments. And certainly, that's a major theme in the Scriptures. But it's interesting, he says, here's the end of the matter. Here's the summary. Fear God. Why does he say that? What does he mean? Well, we know part of what he means, and we've talked about this before, that fearing God is not being afraid of God. It is giving God his due respect. And if we look at this whole thing that he says here, he says, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of God. Now, so he wants us to think about fearing God in terms of his word, and particularly his law, particularly his commandments. He says, this is what's fundamental. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, I want to tell you a story, just a brief story. An incident, someone I know was talking to someone recently. And we were talking about our continuing obligation as Christians to obey God's Word. We have an obligation to obey God's law. And this person got really offended and said, no, it's all grace. No, it's all grace. Now, this person was telling me about this, and I was thinking, I wish I had been there. Because I know what I would have said to that person. Look, if you have an understanding of grace that means you have no more obligation to obey God's law, then you fundamentally misunderstand the biblical understanding of God's grace. Because the whole purpose of God's grace is to make me a person who keeps God's commandments. That's the whole purpose. And I fear that attitude about grace is more common than we think. that I don't have to think about God's law anymore because I'm in Christ. And if I sin, that's forgiven. So I don't have to worry about God's law. There's a whole theology that really emphasizes this called dispensationalism. We don't have anything to do with the law. The law is for people before Christ. At least one version of dispensationalism. But this is our obligation, and the writer of the Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, this is the whole duty of man. This is our duty. This is what it means to fear God. It is to keep His commandments. And keeping His commandments, that word keep, it doesn't just mean obey. You can obey, at least outwardly, in a way that does not keep God's commandments. To keep God's commandments means to hold them in your heart, to make them a part of you, to hold them dear, to look at God's law like the psalmist looks when he says in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day long. I delight in your commandments." That's keeping God's commandments. And that's what it means, really, to fear God, to respect Him, is to recognize that He is the Creator and He has given us the commandments for our good, even if they weren't for our good, He's the Creator, we're the creatures, we're obligated to obey the slightest whim of our Creator. And anything less than that is what Dr. Sproul always used to say, it's cosmic treason. That's the way we ought to look at it. That's our obligation. But bound up with fearing God is an understanding in the preacher's mind of our accountability. It's not just that we're obligated, it is that we are accountable, and God will hold us accountable. And that is something that needs to be in our minds. He says, you know, fear God, this is the whole duty of God. For, why do I need to be concerned about that? For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing. Give you pause? Isn't that a sobering thought? Everything that you think you've done or thought in secret will one day be revealed. God is going to bring into judgment even every secret thing. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to guard my thoughts. And it takes away the security that I have in doing sin in private. Because one day it's not going to be private. One day God is going to bring all of that into the open. And what does that do? It produces the right kind of fear in us. God's going to bring every deed into judgment. There's accountability. And so it changes our attitudes. When we take this to heart, it changes our attitudes. And it is not an unhealthy, it's a healthy. Because it's God who brings this up. It's not some legalist that brings this up. It's God who brings this up. He says, remember God's judgment. Remember this, you can suffer some awful consequences if you don't give attention to this right now. This is what gives you a blessed life. That's the positive end. But the negative is, listen, there is a judgment, and God's going to bring you into judgment. Live right now in a way that pleases Him. Now, there's a very important caveat that we have to give to that, and I'm going to give it when we come to the table. But I want to give you this illustration. Do you remember, I don't know, those of you who have seen the movie The Untouchables, there's a scene in that movie where they're trying to get a guy to talk and give him information about Al Capone, and he's tight-lipped. He's not going to do it. He's stubborn, and he's honor among thieves and all that. I'm not going to give away any information to you coppers. And Sean Connery, who's playing one of the cops, goes outside, and they've had this gun battle, and there's a guy, and he's dead. There's a dead body outside, and he goes and he picks him up, and he pushes him against the window where the bad guy inside sitting in a chair can see him, And he pretends that he's alive and he says, "You talk. I tell you, talk right now." And then he shoots him. And blood goes everywhere. And the guy inside all of a sudden says, I'll talk. And he breaks down. Because what's been graphically displayed to him is what they're going to do to him if he doesn't talk, he thinks. That's kind of what God is saying here. Fear God. Keep His commandments, because God's going to bring every deed into judgment. And you need to take sober account of the fact that God is someday going to bring every deed into judgment. Get yourself right with God. And the positive side of that is it's not just negative consequences if you don't. It's positive consequences, because this is the path to a blessed life. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I just want to bring us back to this. We can emphasize, and that's what the passage emphasizes, fearing God and keeping His commandments. How do you do that? Listen, if you're a person here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you, you can't obey God's commandments. You cannot do it. You will not do it. You might remember what we said about God's judgment for a little while, but you will not ever really keep God's commandments unless you're in Christ. The reason Christ came, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, was to take away our sins. To take away sin so that we might be righteous. But that's the reason He came. What did He do? What we celebrate here. He took the penalty for our sins. He died for our sins. But here's what I want to tell you. In Romans chapter 6, the death of Christ is presented as the thing that enables us to be righteous. Because when we trust in Christ, we die to sin and we are resurrected with Him to a new life. It is being in Christ, it's faith in Christ that enables us to realize everything that the preacher is telling us, enables us to keep God's commandments. And without that, you can't keep God's commandments unless you trust in Christ first, unless you give yourself to Him, unless you cast yourself upon His mercy, and you believe in His death for you. It's not just a death to provide forgiveness for your sins. It is that. But it's also a death that frees us from sin. And a resurrection that frees us to new life. And when you take and eat, and when you take and drink, you take hold of Christ by faith once again. You take hold of the only one, who can enable you to live a wise, enlightened life. Because you're in union with Him. And so as you come today and you eat and drink, realize that and come and partake of Christ and His fullness, and partake of power, as our confession says, unto new obedience, as well as a status where God proclaims you not guilty because you're in Christ. And He's died for your sins. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. And we pray that as we partake of this bread and this wine, that it would not simply be a ritual, and that You would set apart these elements from an ordinary use. Even though they remain ordinary bread and wine, use them, Lord, by the presence of Christ here with us, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, in this sacrament. Use it to give us power, to comfort us, to impress upon us, to confirm to us, to seal to us the reality of the fact that we are united to the One who has died for us. And so we have life. Do that for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen. Now, of course, if you don't have faith in Christ, this table's not for you, because what it represents in terms of blessing is only for those who trust in Christ. So if you're not willing to repent of your sins, if you're not willing to make Christ your Savior as well as your Lord, then don't come, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself rather than blessing. But if He is your Savior, then come with unhindered joy. No one is worthy of this table, but Christ calls those who are unworthy because of their need of Him. Those of you who believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord to receive blessing and grace and power. Come.